Good evening. I'm going to do two readings from the scripture. One is from Philippians, second chapter. And I didn't tell Roger about this. We corresponded earlier in the week about stuff, so I'm sorry about that. You did a great job with the worship prior to this, but I made some changes even today. So Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses, then I'm going to skip over to the passage in Matthew, starting at verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then just skipping over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. You know, nursery rhymes and fairy tales were a big part, the main part of popular culture in times past. And the best fairy tales deal with all the bad stuff in life, the random, cruel, and often capricious things that don't make sense of life. But fairy tales and nursery rhymes were a way to explain them and to deal with them, such as Mary, Mary, quite contrary. You know that rhyme? How does your garden grow? With silver bells and cockle shells and pretty maids all in a row. And of course, that talked about the Black Death, the plague, where they would lay out the bodies and bury them. How about ring around a rosy, a pocket full of posy? At you, we all fall down. And that's what happened, of course, when you got the plague, you would sneeze and fall down and die. And fairy tales, like rumors of glory, are reminders of the fundamental story on which the whole universe balances. You know, it's C.S. Lewis who said that there's only ever actually one story that keeps getting told and retold. And what's the story of Sleeping Beauty? It isn't the story of someone who wakes out of the dead, who is dead but comes alive through the power of love. What's the story of Beauty and the Beast if it isn't a redemption story of someone who, because of love, sees past the exterior into the heart? And the scriptures say that man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart, right? So fairy tales use caricatured characters in extreme circumstances sometimes, unbelievable circumstances, but ones in which we can place ourselves and often stumble upon God. Our age, our culture in the West, is adrift from these defining stories. The narratives that have grounded us for centuries have been superseded, I think, more than any other time in history. I'm not talking about, you know, the drift from our Judeo-Christian roots that Christians tend to lament, but an absolute and a complete unmooring from those narratives. Our times are those of a profound secularity that has fundamentally replaced all notions of sacred and the transcendent, all notions of God. So I want to tell you a fairy tale, a modern one, And with all the most prescient fairy tales, it taps into the darkest fears and fondest hopes and dreams and longings of our culture. It's entitled The Saddest Story I Ever Heard. And it actually happened just last year, and in just this way. And I'll read it to you, like you do with fairy tales. He was an all-American boy, except that he was Canadian. From a wealthy family out west, he moved to the States to find fame and increase his inherited fortune, to become somebody. What he became was an entry-level minor celebrity in some B-grade reality show startups. Handsome, in a bunch of guys in a sports bar kind of way, with the hooded eyes of a spoiled child who made the football team at high school but warmed the bench more than he ever played. Had he lived longer, he would have run to fat. She was a truly all-American girl. She had taken the way in which God created her and had tinkered and tampered until with integrity she could proudly display herself and say, made in America. Breast implants, cosmetic surgery, Botox, a full gamut of personally available extreme makeovers. She dreamed of being a model, an actress, a movie star. People would hear of her and they would know her name. They met in a strip joint where she was working. When you put that money into expensive equipment, you need some return on the investment. He had money and a certain cheap status to flash around. It was a match made in popular culture heaven. They married in Las Vegas, a city built by gangsters for the purpose of pleasure and profit, a shimmering, insomniacal mirage in the desert dedicated to multilateral wealth redistribution, robbing the poor to give to the rich, poor in pocket and spirit, rich in pocket and bankrupt in soul. The happily ever after lasted a few short weeks. When the news broke in the press, she was already missing and he was on the lam. They found her body in a dumpster, so badly disfigured they had trouble identifying her. Eventually, they figured out who it was by the registered serial numbers on her breast implants. A few days later, they found him hanging in a cheap no-tell motel. The end. I find it hard to get the image of those serial numbers out of my mind. A young woman, someone's daughter, created in the image of God, marked with a divine spark, known and loved even while she's being knit together in her mother's womb, put out with the trash. I mean, Jesus called Zacchaeus by name. I see you. I recognize you. I know who you are. He calls each of us by name. But she was so damaged that a positive identification could only be made by serial numbers printed on pieces of plastic she had inserted into herself to make her breasts bigger. That was what the man who killed her saw when he looked at her. It was what every man saw when they looked at her. In life, she wanted her name to be known. In death, she had to settle for a number. He wanted fame and ended up with infamy. End of story. Cities are cradles of culture. Urban centers contain the critical mass of people and ideas and energy that give them the capacity to move culture. It's in cities that most of what is considered culture, high and low culture, is birthed and shaped and disseminated. And I think culture, popular culture in particular, has replaced religion as the anchoring and organizing principle in people's lives and in society. The qualities that previously we ascribed to God, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, have now been transferred to aspects of culture. And if this series at Knox is about the Christian calling to urban life and talking about following Jesus and embodying his presence in the city, engaging our neighbors, welcoming strangers, sharing our faith, contributing our gifts, doing justice, renewing and working for the prosperity of the city, the fundamental question that's been asked, and that is asked of you if you come here tonight and have come here the past few weeks, is how as disciples of Jesus Christ are we being called to follow him in the city? And one answer to that, the answer I'm talking about tonight, I think has much to do with the choices we make. And I would particularly like to think about our cultural choices. I read a passage from Philippians earlier, Philippians 2. And this is a passage about choices and about the freedom that God has granted to humanity to make a choice, to choose one thing over another. That requires a degree of freedom. So one can say, I guess, the greater the freedom, the greater the number of choices. And Paul, when he wrote this to the Philippians, tells us that Jesus chose to limit his choices, his power and his privileges as a member of the Godhead, to enter our world on the margins as a slave, limiting himself to a human body, to human existence, to a linear historical time-space construct. He made this choice in order to create choices for those of us who had none, certainly with regard to the foundational choice between life and death. Christ's choice to, for a time, choose humanity over his divinity created the opportunity for us to, for all time, break free of our humanity and eventually become divine. His choice to, for a time, choose humanity over his divinity created the opportunity for us, for all time, to break free of our humanity and eventually become divine. And this is the essence of incarnation and incarnational ministry, a word that's used a lot in the church that I know I've spoken about it here at Knox, and so have other folks, about being incarnational. Incarnational ministry is about choices. It's very little actually to do with geography. It's that in imitation of Jesus, in imitation of Christ, as we follow him, how do we use the choices we have primarily for our benefit or on behalf of others? It says here our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And if so, how do we exercise our freedom of choice to creatively renew and work for the prosperity of the city? Popular culture is a projection of our desires, freed from the transcendent and the sacred. Popular culture, which surrounds us, is a projection of our desires, freed, unmoored, cut loose from the transcendent and the sacred. And when our culture made the shift to replace religion, faith, and God with popular culture, with projections of ourselves, and I said those qualities of omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, so too the functions of faith, of religion, the roles that those play in our life have been transferred to culture. For churches, if you're younger, you go to clubs or go to movie theaters. Look around at how many people are here tonight. If you walk 3 blocks south to Richmond and John Streets to the Scotiabank Theater, how many people are going to be there worshiping at an altar tonight? So many, they have to have several sittings. For pastors, we've replaced them with Oprah, Dr. Phil, soap operas, primetime TV. Prophets, we've replaced with musicians. And priests, we've replaced with technology, and I'll explain what I mean. The pastoral function, what used to be called the cure of souls, advice on relationships, financial advice, guidance on ethics, questions of morality, on health, on our bodies, on our purpose and place in the world. Who do we turn to now for those things? I preached somewhat on this last Sunday at our church, 614 in Regent Park, a a different crowd than you'd have here. And I asked a number of the folks there to do the math. I said, how many hours a week, if you taught up, do you spend watching Oprah, your soap operas, your favorite primetime TV shows, versus how much time do you spend at church? An hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Throw in some personal Bible reading, a few prayers. It doesn't really add up as to who has a greater influence and who actually are our pastors when we seek answers to life's questions. The omniscience of Oprah knows no bounds. She can pick a spouse for you, or she can pick the next president of the U.S., it seems. The prophetic function, the role of the prophet, was to interpret the world to people through God's eyes, to see something other than what's just evidenced in front of our eyes, to see beyond, to see the world through God's eyes and interpret that to us as people. And we do that now with music. My daughter is 12, and the other week we went down to visit some family about an hour east of the city, and as we were driving back, sometimes I turn on the radio and we kind of sing and dance together in the car while I'm driving. I'm a bad dancer, so it's a good thing that I have my hands on the steering wheel. So on the way back, turned on a song, and she said, oh, Poppy, she said, I'm working on this other song I'm trying to memorize. I said, okay, well, sing it to me. And it was the I Believe song for the Olympics. So she'd memorized all the words. So we turned off the radio, and she sang it to me a cappella, which was kind of sweet. And I said, what other songs do you know? So she started going, and it was a really nice father-daughter moment. For an hour, as we drove, she just sung song after song after song to me. But you know what? If I had asked her to sing some worship songs from Sunday or some of the great hymns of the church, she would have run out of songs before that hour was up. But the top six at six from Virgin Radio, 99.9, she had down cold. And each of those songs have certain value systems and beliefs that she absorbs, that she learns, as she parrots back to me. Andrew Fletcher said, let me write the songs of a nation. I don't care who writes its laws. People are walking down the street now, particularly if you're young. To me, that's under 40, anyone who's young. Walking down the street, sitting on the subway. What are people doing? Are they reading? Are they thinking? Are they relating to other people, conversing? What are they doing? They're plugged into their iPods. They're listening to music. They're sitting under teaching. They're absorbing ideas and thoughts and beliefs, those of the songwriter and the singer. The omnipresence of music prophets around us. My 14-year-old son, about a year ago, walked along the street, and there's an ad for iPod or something. The tagline was, you could download 1,000,000 songs. He said, I want that. I said, you won't live long enough to listen to 1,000,000 songs. How can you download 1,000,000 songs? But there you have it. The priestly function. The role of the priests were to come before God on behalf of the people, to lift us out of ourselves, to connect us with vast, endless transcendence of God, to seek redemption and forgiveness, to intercede before God. Now technology does that for us. We have altars that we can go to in the movie theaters. We have altars at home, flat screen TVs, computer terminals. We can carry them with us. We have portable ones, laptops, iPods, iPads, Blackberries, iPhones. We've given up community for connectivity. So we want to be connected with people rather than truly being in community with them. You know, when Facebook came out a few years ago, I started getting all these emails about people wanting me to be their friend. Well, I'm proud to say I never replied to any of them. If I'm going to be someone's friend, I'm going to think about that. That's an investment. I have to put energy, I have to put time into that. That's a commitment. Because that means I'm in community with them. And it's interesting because the exact opposite result is achieved. We actually end up in isolation, sitting alone in darkened rooms, typing on a computer, connected with this virtual community, which, of course, is not really community, and we're not really connected. If you use Google or even Gmail, as I do, you know, that helps you. That finds ways to help make your life easier so you can communicate. Actually, what it does, it harvests information in order to sell you things. You ever notice all the ads that pop up have right to do with things that you may have mentioned in an email so you may be interested in buying. We have devices to connect us with content, but who decides the content that we're given, that we listen to, that we read? And instead of working at our salvation with fear and trembling and truly living the story of our own lives, we default and allow characters on the silver screen to live those stories for us, to do things we wish we could do but we'll never actually do. So we'll see how it plays out for them. We do it vicariously. And so the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of technology gives us the capability to, in 1 minute, destroy a world it took God 7 days to create, and to talk to people on the other side of the globe without even leaving our bedrooms. The bent, the trajectory of popular culture is always downward, not upward. It descends, it does not ascend. Incrementally, it dehumanizes. It does not celebrate our humanity. It always pushes boundaries. It questions authority. It elevates what is unholy. It denigrates what is holy. And it always seeks to make common that which is sacred. So in this competing babble of voices and alternative narratives, that is part of the cultural milieu that we live in, how do you even hear the voice of Jesus when he calls, let alone following him as he asks us to? How do you follow someone whose voice can't be heard above all the other voices and who keeps getting lost in the crowd? I guess the only way is to choose to selectively ignore the other voices, to choose to hear Jesus as the primary conversation. But is this a choice we consistently make as Christians in our culture? Is it a choice that we consistently make? 7 years ago in 2003, and most of you remember this, Toronto was shocked by the horrific abduction and murder of a 10-year-old girl in the west end of the city. Name of Holly Jones. Do you remember that? Turned out that a neighbor, who apparently sat at home all day pondering porn, had kidnapped her, cut up her body, threw the pieces of it in Lake Ontario, and it shocked the city and the whole country. Some weeks later, I was with some friends, and we were talking about it because it was in the news, and you know, someone once said, you know, how could someone actually do that? How can you actually think of something so horrible? So we talked about that as you would, as I'm sure you did, and asked yourself during the incident. Anyway, and then they said, we're heading off to a movie. You want to come? So what movie are you going to see? And they're going to see a movie called Red Dragon, which was a sequel to a very popular film in the 1990s called The Silence of the Lambs. Some of you may have heard that. And after they left and I was ruminating over the conversation, it occurred to me that the answer to that question of how could someone do something like that, the seeds of it, at least in part, might be connected to watching a film like that. Now let me explain. Films like Silence of the Lambs, Red Dragon, in my opinion, anything by Quentin Tarantino and other type of films, are forms of pornography. Pornography being something that blurs the line between reality and fantasy, pushes the boundaries of the possible, permits a person to consider the possibility of something that they or anyone else would not ever ordinarily consider or think about. It introduces into one's thought life the possibility, the what if, of the darker side of our human natures. And I think it's because ordinary, normal people like you and me maybe go to films like that, that give out depraved ideas of not just violent murder, but psychopathic thought processes, human cannibalism, horrible, horrible stuff, that these start to be considered in the public consciousness as possibilities. And from consideration of these as possibilities, the next step is acceptance in some form, possibly as a fantasy reality or a weird parallel subcultural norm. Once the unthinkable has begun to be thought about enough and accepted in some form, the only thing left is for someone to take that next step, make it a reality, and enact it. Michael Breyer, the quiet neighbor who killed Holly Jones, told the court at his trial that he was consumed by desire after viewing child pornography. As Christians, as city Christians, and this is who you are if you come to Knox, if you live in the city, if you're here tonight, we want to creatively renew the city. So we're actually all called to be conservatives. Now, as soon as I say that, some of your flags are going up. It's not a political statement. But the word conservative has such negative overtones that even our ruling party had to call themselves an oxymoron, progressive conservatives, because otherwise nobody would buy it. But actually, conservative has at its root the word to conserve, to preserve. It's a protective, salvific, from which we get our word salvation and salvage, salvific concept. People conserve, jam. They capture its essential goodness. They keep it from rotting. They preserve vegetables so that when times are tough, there's sustenance for everyone. Being a Christian in the city, following Jesus in the city, means that we're meant to be repositories of social ethics, morals, and values. We're meant to be preservatives that actually keep society from rotting and going bad and spoiling. And we may be, if we're doing this right, if we're being incarnational in our choices, we may be the only ones left who are able to say to culture, hold on, maybe we shouldn't be thinking about this. Maybe opening up these possibilities will result in consequences harmful to the common good. Or maybe this is simply wrong. If we want the opportunity to speak truth to power, you ever heard that term? Christians use it a lot. If you want the opportunity to speak truth to power, then you're going to have a great opportunity this fall. And I'm not talking about the mayoralty elections, but I'm talking about the Toronto International Film Festival. Because that's where the power is, folks. TIFF, Trump, City Hall, or Parliament Hill, any day of the week. We are supposed to constitute the soul of the city, but also the conscience of culture. Do we do that? Do we do that? I read from Matthew chapter 5 earlier. Bears repeating, we are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. We are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hid. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, am I really standing here tonight and saying that if you went to see Red Dragon, Silence of the Lambs, or rented it on DVD, you're somehow complicit in enabling that quiet neighbor to do what he did to Holly Jones, that you failed Holly, society, the city, Jesus? by paying to rent those films. Is that what I'm saying? Not really. I don't have the right to stand here and say that. But I have asked myself the question, because I think there is a connection to it. Am I really saying that what we choose to listen to, the music we choose to listen to, how we choose to employ technology, the teaching, the influences that we sit under, the people who have the primary conversations in our lives, and am I really saying that that's a direct connection to the way society is going downhill? I'm not saying we should stick our heads in the sand. That's what previous generations of Christians did for years. It didn't work so well for the Amish, did it? Because they're almost dead. I'm not saying that we should create alternative, parallel subcultures like they have in the Bible Belt in the South, where you only listen to overtly and usually poorly made Christian music and watch hokey Christian films. I am saying that Jesus did pray that his disciples would not be taken out of the world, but they would be protected in the world. That they would be in, but not of the world. And I am saying that the choices we make each and every day, in fact, maybe a first step would be even being aware of the choices that we need to make as people surrounded by an all-powerful, all-pervasive, all-knowing culture of popular culture and technology that bombards us every single minute of every single day. And what choices do we make in relation to that? Because those very much so will define our presence and our witness as followers of Jesus in the city. We speak of being chosen by God. I'm preaching at Knox, which is Presbyterian, Calvinist background. We sang a song about God's elect. And I'm a Methodist birthed, Wesley Arminian Salvationist. We're kind of like the short kids at the back of the church crowd jumping up and down with our hands saying, pick me, pick me. That's how it works. But we can speak about being chosen by God. But I'd like to just ask you your view on what degree we ourselves choose God. And in what ways? For the sake of others, of our culture, and of our city. Speak of incarnational ministry as a Christian means to evince a belief in reincarnation, actually, the continual, renewing, reliving of the story, the life of Jesus, reincarnating him for the redemption of each new successive generation. God has made his choice of us. And the ball is really in our court now to make our choice. Let us pray. This evening, Lord, I am afraid. I am afraid, for your gospel is terrible. It is easy to hear it preached. It is relatively easy not to be shocked by it. But it is very difficult to live it. I'm afraid of deluding myself, Lord. I'm afraid of being satisfied with my decent little life. I'm afraid of my good habits, for I take them for virtues. I'm afraid of my little efforts, for I take them for progress. I'm afraid of my activities. They make me think I'm giving myself. I'm afraid of my clever planning. I take it for success. I'm afraid of my influence. I imagine that it will transform lives. I'm afraid of what I give. It hides what I withhold. I'm afraid, Lord, there are people who are poorer than I, not so well educated, housed, heated, fed, cared for, loved. I'm afraid, Lord, for I do not do enough for them. I do not do everything for them. I should give everything. I should give everything until there is not a single pain, a single misery, a single sin in the world. I should then give all, Lord, all the time. I should give my life. Lord, it is not true, is it? Your command is not for everyone. I'm exaggerating. I must be sensible. Son, there is only one commandment for everyone. You shall love with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.